A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, these are powerful, profound words of your Son. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit in tandem with your word to do the ministry that you desire to do among your sheep this morning, among this flock gathered here. We pray that you would be glorified, that the Son would be lifted up, and that the sheep would be fed and nourished, life-giving grace from your word. Guide every word that is spoken this morning. Anything that is not of you, please keep it from our hearts and minds. And Lord, whatever you have for us, that you would infuse it into our hearts, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring about life transformation that we so desperately need to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, it was quite a few years ago that I was a youth pastor and I took a group of students to a youth retreat that lasted for a weekend. The event was full of youth kids from multiple states, absolutely packed with kids. Several of the top Christian bands were there at the time. There were some excellent speakers gathered. There was all kinds of Christian merch available for kids as well as breakout sessions for the leaders that came, the youth group leaders. And it became clear very quickly that the driving purpose for absolutely everything that was happening was to get the students to a point where they made a decision for Christ. The teachings continually pounded the need to accept Christ. Several invitations were issued, inviting students down to the front to pray with leaders, to pray the prayer. And their youth leaders were invited down as well to pray and support their students that were making this decision. Quite a way into this time, despite several students remaining in their seats, the invitations continued. The urgency of this window of opportunity was mentioned again and again. And at the breakout sessions for the youth leaders, we were frequently asked to get a count of how many of our students made this decision and to report back the numbers. And one of my students that I came with set the tone early for our group as the event, it hadn't even started. We literally just walked into a very large church sanctuary and we sat down just waiting for the thing to start. And one of the students went back, left. He stepped out and didn't look well. And I remember thinking, oh boy, am I going to have to drive this student home? Is he sick or what's going on? And he ended up telling us that some of the leaders that he sensed great conviction for his sin. He was not a believer. He was one of many kids from broken, unbelieving homes in the group. And he asked me if he could confess his sins and then over the next few hours of this retreat, he embraced Christ. And he asked to share that and to confess his sins to our group that evening in our hotel. And it was just like, of course, you know, this is what every pastor dreams of. This is the fuel for our souls. It was just an amazing thing. I couldn't have been more thrilled. A couple other students responded at the event as well. And as we drove back home, I couldn't stop praising God for what he had done. And yet, once we got home and normal life resumed and so on, that faith that was professed seemed to slowly fade to the point where it seemed almost as if nothing had changed, as if nothing had happened. They'd fallen back into unhealthy relationships, bad habits, dead ends of their old life. And to be clear, only God knows their hearts, and I'm hopeful that the Lord would reignite that faith that seemed to at least begin many years prior. And you know, these kinds of things, and I don't know if it's true of you as well, they cause me to ask myself, what really happened there? Did anything really stick? Have you ever wondered about these kinds of things? Is there something that distinguishes true faith from false faith? And last time we saw Jesus proclaim himself as the light of the world. And we saw that, as has been the pattern in John, that Jesus says or does something, and then that starts an argument with the Pharisees. And true to form, that's what happened last time, right? And yet we can imagine a larger crowd gathered around Jesus and these Pharisees in the center. And we're told at the end of our passage last time that, I want to make sure, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And so our passage last time seemed to end on a high note, that even as Jesus was disputing with these Pharisees, that he was teaching about who he is. He was teaching about his coming cross. And as a result of that teaching, many had believed in him. And now he turns this morning to those who believed. And we wonder, isn't this encouraging? But our passage asks us, or is it encouraging? What's going on here? Because these very ones who were told believed last time, by the end of chapter 8, they're picking up stones to throw at Jesus. What in the world happened? What distinguishes true faith from false faith? And Jesus provides one condition that authenticates faith as real faith. And I want to read that in verse 31, if you're following along in your Bibles. I hope you are. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." What does Jesus say is the mark of a true disciple? And first of all, notice that Jesus uses this term, disciple of those who purport to know him, a disciple. And Jesus is, of course, a Jewish rabbi. Rabbis have disciples. Rabbis have students. That's what a disciple is a student, a follower. And John's gospel often reflects on the nature of discipleship. What is true discipleship? And our passage today is one example of that. And so what does he say is the mark of a true disciple? Abiding in his word. We see here that mere belief in Jesus isn't enough. A true disciple is marked by abiding in Jesus' word. True faith isn't merely believing a set of ideas are true. True faith in Christ, in his word, involves a personal commitment to Jesus, to his teachings over time. True faith is aimed at discipleship, a faith-fueled, transformed way of life. It changes us. What does that verb abide mean exactly? Well, the Greek word meno is translated slightly differently depending on the version you're using. In our ESV version, we have abide, but you may be using a version, you might see the word remain. You might see the word continue in. So it would say, if you remain in my word, you're truly my disciples. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. All are good translations. John's use of it describes the closest possible relationship between Christ and the believer. In fact, we're going to take a look at John 15, where Jesus speaks of himself as the vine. And that true faith, one of the things that true faith is versus false faith, is that true faith unites the believer to Christ. But not only that, it unites Christ to the believer. There's a deep intimacy of connection, a relationship there. And often, we want some kind of metric, some litmus test by which we can tell whether our faith is true or not, or someone else's faith is true or not. Praying a prayer or a decision for Christ, or I sign the back of this Bible. I remember one concerned mother telling me years ago, she's speaking about her wayward adult children, and she said, you know, I know they're saved because they spoke in tongues once as young boys. We want a metric. We want a litmus test. And yet Jesus keeps calling us away from a transactional understanding of faith to a relational understanding of faith. Jesus speaks on this, as I mentioned, in his last I am statement. He has seven I am statements in John. In his last one, in John 15, he says, I am the vine. And you might look that up later, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide, there's that word again, abide in me and I in you, as the branch, that is the Christian, the disciple, cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In the span of seven verses there, abide is repeated 11 times. That's pretty important. True faith remains, continues in the vine, and that vine is Jesus and his word. And you know, I think of it almost as if, you know, we're little branches and grafted into this vine, and that vine gives, as through that connection, that union with Christ, the believer is giving that life-giving sap from the vine that then results in fruit, results in flowering or fruit in our lives. You know, my family and I looked at a house once, and in the backyard there are a bunch of huge trees with just cutting, just almost as if a superficial cuts were made around the trunks. And I, what in the world? They're trying to cut those. These things are going to fall on me at any moment, you know? And I realize it's a way of killing a tree, that there's this transportation system between the nutrients and energy coming from the leaves down to the roots that is on the edge of that outer bark layer. And if you just cut around a fairly shallow cut, the bottom of a tree, those nutrients can't get down to the roots. The roots die and the whole tree then dies. We are connected to Christ. Christ is the vine. We are the branches, and we must receive that life-giving sap from that relationship with him in order to bear fruit. Those who don't remain in Christ reveal they were never united. They never had that united relation, that connection between the branch and the vine in the first place. And John, in his first letter, writes, as they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Jesus also teaches on this in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, I think it should really be called, because that's the really real focus there. That the sower throws out the seed, and some get snatched up by a bird, and some lands on rocky soil, and some lands on soil but grows up among thorns and gets choked, but then some lands on good soil and produces a crop of varying levels. You know, the whole purpose of agriculture is to produce a harvest, right? And Jesus gives us these pictures that apparently there's a kind of false faith that's kind of like seed thrown on the rocky soil. You see in someone an initial response, but it quickly dies out. There's no root. There's nothing holding it. It wasn't real faith. There's another kind of faith that maybe starts out okay, but then the love of other things, worldly things, a worldly mentality comes in and chokes it out. It's unfruitful. Another form of false faith, and really the only form of true faith there is the kind of seed that falls on the good soil, because true faith will produce fruit of varying degrees, and so on. And to be clear here, true faith results in salvation the moment one first believes, as Amazing Grace puts it, right? And yet the validity of faith, the authenticity of faith, is only shown as God's people continue in Christ and his word over time. The danger here is, of course, to get the cart before the horse and think, well, true faith is shown in fruitfulness, so I'm going to power up and just make some fruit happen, right? And yet that misses the whole point. Again, notice how all these ways in our flesh, we try to avoid the actual relationship we're made for. We're made for fellowship with God. We're made for that's a scripture uses that term, fellowship with God, fellowship with the Son. We're made for that. That life-giving connection with the vine in Jesus. And yet how often so many different ways we try to avoid that relationship. I'm just going to kind of power up on my own. You can't do that, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Good spiritual fruit comes as the believer abides in Jesus in an ongoing relationship with him by faith. You know, think too of John's first letter. The same guy that wrote the Gospel, John, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John, it's really a diagnostic manual to see if you have real faith, right? The whole purpose of 1st John likes to give the purpose of why he's writing. 1st John 5 speaks of that purpose, to assure you that you know Jesus. And then he gives several tests of assurance. And none of those, you know what none of those tests says? Hey, go back and find that Bible you signed your name in. None of the tests is, did you pray the prayer? None of the tests is, did you make a decision? Now, I'm not here to slam those things. I came to faith because I prayed a prayer. A Sunday school teacher presented the gospel, and I went home and prayed the prayer. I believe that's the hour I first believed, by God's grace. And for probably many of you, that's true. But we can so quickly start treating that in a way we shouldn't. It's not biblical. It's not the litmus test. Jesus tells us in our passage today, mark of his true disciple, if you abide in my word, right? Now look back and do you remember when you first came to faith? Some people don't remember that. That's okay. John, the Bible never says look back. It says what's going on now? Here's some good questions to ask ourselves from Pastor Richard Phillips. Is the Word of God the food for your soul in which you abide? Is your faith in Jesus high enough among your priorities that you devote yourself to serious Bible study? Is the Word of God increasingly manifesting godly fruit in your life? Is your character changing? Are your habits being reformed? Has your attitude towards your time, relationships, money, and speech been molded by the teaching of Jesus in the Bible? And if the answer is no, then quite frankly, there's some cause for concern. Do you really know Christ? This is where you're at. There's good news. There's hope. I'd encourage you to go to Jesus and ask him, one, do I know you? But more importantly, do you know me? The library on the campus of the college I attended had an inscription carved into the stone exterior, and this is a secular college. The truth shall set you free. Pretty cool for a secular university to quote Jesus on its library, but they forgot the condition that makes truth possible. If you abide in my word, there it is again, right? You are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, what results from the kind of faith that Jesus is teaching about here, this true kind of abiding faith? Jesus tells us those with abiding faith in him will know a kind of truth that is liberating, that is freeing. Jesus describes himself to his disciples. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And before he goes to the cross, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The truth is knowing Jesus himself. It's also centered on knowing his word, developing a complete and total Christian world and life view, a lens through which you look, a framework, a grid through which you see everything in your life. Your relationships, your money, your vocation, everything, that you have the ability to see those things from a biblical perspective. As I look back on who I was before Christ captured my heart and my mind, I shudder. I was looking through an old high school yearbook at my pictures in there and stuff that I'd said. And I was going, oh, you know, you're just going, oh my goodness, painful. I'm glad I've arrived now, though, so. No, I'm just kidding. I needed to be discipled, and I still need to be discipled, and that's true of all of us. It's why we need each other. It's why we need the church. It's why we need the Word of God. When God did get a hold of me, I thirsted for a deeper knowledge of Him and His Word in my life. And God put some believers in my life, some of the best friends that I've ever had, still in contact with them today, several of whom were further along than I was. and they helped me. It wasn't a formal mentoring relationship, but it just sort of happened that it informally, that that was what was happening. We had so much fun together, and yet I asked I remember asking so many questions about the Christian faith and learning so much about the Word of God. And one of our stated values as a church is community and education, those two pieces. It's what we need to grow in our faith, Christian friends, and we need truth, God's Word. God works through those things to grow us. So not only does abiding faith lead to a knowledge of the truth, as great as that is, there's more. It's a kind of truth that frees, that liberates. What are we set free from? And Jesus tells us, he says to these Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And what prompts this statement is a Pharisee's somewhat strange comment, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." And I'm just immediately going, except for the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and currently the Romans. I guess that's true. Yeah, apart from all the, no, you know. But it tells us they must be thinking of a kind of spiritual or inward type of freedom. That they are thinking being Jewish meant that spiritual freedom was their birthright, simply by being able to call Abraham their father. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees and us that deeper than and at the root of every wretched human bondage is the bondage of sin. And yes, there are terrible external forms of bondage. We think just in our own nation of slavery in our country's past, or the pervasive reality of human trafficking that's so real today and so on. And as horrific as these external forms of slavery are, sin's bondage grips the heart, it grips our wills, it grips our affections, it's internal. What Jesus is speaking of here is what theologians call original sin. And that term, original sin, doesn't refer to Adam and Eve's first sin. It refers to what resulted from that for us. That every one of us has been born into the condition of sin and sinfulness. As David put it many centuries ago, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is the heart of the biblical diagnosis of the human condition, that we have been born with a sinful, corrupt nature. And we don't really need the Bible to tell us that, do we? We can just look around, right? Watch the news. Something's wrong, right? And yet, many persist in our world, perhaps even some here in this room, who believe that human beings are basically good. Some believe, as Rousseau did, for example, that it's society's institutions that corrupt an originally pure human nature. The problem, therefore, is a structural one. If we can just fix whatever ism is trending at the moment, we can be freed from greed and arrogance, selfishness. And yet the scriptures are clear, Jesus is clear. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there's a huge difference. We don't become sinners. We, including these Pharisees that think they're free, we come into existence in a state of sinfulness. You don't have to teach, parents, you don't have to teach a child to sin, do you? It comes naturally. We're born into bondage. It's the ruling power of sin. And there may be some that might say, "I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave like these Pharisees. I'm not a slave to anything. I do whatever I want to do. No one's constraining me. No one has a gun to my head. I'm totally free." And yet, what we choose, we're humans. God has made us with free will. Well, sometimes people think that those Reformed folks don't believe in free will. That's not true. Every single Reformed thinker, from Augustine to Calvin and so on, believes in free will. We're free to choose according to our strongest desire. God has made us not as robots, but he's given us wills and minds and so on. We have inclinations and impulses inside of us, and so we're free to choose according to our strongest desire, but we're not free to desire whatever we want to desire. That's what Jesus is saying. We're enslaved to and controlled by the sinful nature apart from Christ. Listen to the words of William Barclay. "The man who sins does not do what he likes. He does what sin likes. So far from doing what he likes, the sinner has lost the power to do what he likes. He's a slave to the habits, the self-indulgences, the wrong pleasures which have mastered him. You're free to do what you want, but apart from Christ, you're a slave to the sinful nature, to sinful inclinations, desires, appetites, and so on. And many unbelievers today boast of their freedom, and yet in their quiet, private moments, they think, maybe I'm wrong on this. Is it possible to think you're happy, but not be? As an old saying puts it, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs more than you want to pay. The dominating power of sin can feel hopeless because it is, but there's a supernatural, God-given bondage breaker named Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When God's Spirit blows through a spiritually dead heart, He creates new life. And that's really the thing. That's really the nub of it. You know, if you're at that youth conference I went to, surely the Spirit was blowing. And that may have looked like for some decisions made for Christ, but that's the issue. The Spirit blowing through the spiritually dead heart, creating new life, regenerating that dead heart. It's what Jesus taught Nicodemus. It's only possible because of what Christ won for us on the cross. God actually creates a new person, a new identity in Him. Think of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. I had a professor in seminary who described the whole Christian life as simply becoming who you are. Becoming who you are in Christ. You're a new person. The Spirit has recreated you. You have new desires, new inclinations. Now, sin's influence is still present, but it's no longer controlling presence. It's no longer a dominating presence that it once was. Think of Paul's words to the Ephesians. He speaks of the pagans, the Gentiles. You must no longer walk as them in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learn Christ. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sin is still present, but it's no longer the dominating force and power in the Christian's life. You are a new person. Sin will have no dominion over you, as Paul puts it. Let me tell you something about who you are if you're a believer here this morning. Your life is different because your desires are different. And your desires are different because you are different. You are not the same person you once were. The man or woman that was died the moment you became a believer. Despite the battles that rage inside, you aren't two different people, two different natures, kind of spiritual schizophrenic. But this, you have one new nature in Christ. And yet that new nature is battling against the old flesh's defunct wiring. It's almost like that old flesh is like a zombie, has a zombie-like existence. It's like the living dead, you know. You're lugging it around, but it's dead, right? One writer put it this way: your relationship to sin is like the relationship you'd have with a deposed dictator who's been overthrown, locked in prison, and condemned to death. He once ruled over you, but a new conquering authority has defeated him and has set you free. Sin has no more prospect of ultimate victory than a condemned man who struggles all the way to the gallows. He'll bite you, stomp on your toes, and kick you in the shins on the way there, but he won't avoid his hanging. As we abide in Christ, he shows us areas in our hearts and in our lives that he wants to free us from. And that's a lifelong project. That's the project of sanctification. That's what God is doing in the life of the believer. We're called to feed the new man, to starve the old man. We often do the reverse, unfortunately. We have to repent of that. Several years ago, I attended a prayer meeting. I recall in that meeting, coming with no agenda in my mind, my heart. simply asking the Lord to reveal any offensive way in me, anything between me and the Lord that was straining our relationship. And almost immediately, I became utterly overwhelmed by a sin that wasn't even on my radar. Totally overwhelmed, overcome. The sin of anxiety, worry, particularly over health, my body. If there's ever been a besetting sin for me, that's the one. Since I was a little boy, I've dealt with at times just crippling anxiety over health fears. What's a besetting sin in your life? What's a sin area that has overwhelmed you, perhaps to the point of giving up battling against it? I'd gotten to the point in which the battle was so fierce and unrelenting, it even began to affect how I spoke of myself. I remember just a week or two before that prayer meeting, as I thought about it, describing myself. I would say formally that I was a Christian that struggled with anxiety, and my language changed. I remember telling someone I was an anxious Christian. That's pretty different. Seems similar, very different. Anxious Christian is an identity statement. Christian struggling with anxiety is not an identity statement. Quite frankly, because of this sin area in my life, I sometimes wondered if I even knew Christ at all. It was so crippling at times. The only way I can describe the experience I had that evening was that God pulled back the curtain and gave me a sense of His sorrow over my sin. Just a taste of the sorrow He had over that area of sin. And a couple scriptures the Lord put in my mind. Romans 6:21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In other words, Tony, how's that anxiety thing working out for you? Are you having a good time? The end of that is death. It was damaging my relationships. This besetting sin was damaging my marriage. It was sidelining my ministry and resulting in great misery inside. Yeah, I'd walk around with a smile on. Nobody really knew that I was miserable. Holy cow, was I miserable. As a young boy, as I prayed through this, I remember I was just a kid and I watched another boy, a friend of mine, die of cancer. And I realized there's kind of an unacknowledged belief throughout my life that the world wasn't really safe. Could I really trust God in a world where, can this really happen? This happens in this world? A little boy dies of such a painful disease? I'm not safe. And as much as I maybe mouth, I believe in Father in heaven, I was acting like an orphan. A.W. Tozer said, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." What do you really think about God? That was a suppressed belief the Lord revealed to me. I said all the right things, but that was really what I believed. I can't really trust God. I've been acting like an orphan. And in that evening, the Lord had put a scripture in my mind as well. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." I wasn't an orphan. James tells us to confess our sins to one another that we might pray for one another and be healed. I found a mature Christian couple and confessed this sin to them, and it felt like spiritually vomiting out toxins. I mean, I was a mess, tears everywhere. My wise confessors told me to sit in that sanctuary and just as long as I wanted and bask in God's love for me, and I can't even begin to tell you the glory that was to be in the Lord's presence in that way, to experience His love for me in that way, to realize that I was stiff-arming. God has always loved me, but I was stiff-arming my experience of His love by white-knuckling that pattern of sin and normalizing it in my life instead of going to the Lord, repentance and faith. Sometimes Christians get nervous when the doctrine of perseverance is taught. We want that litmus test. We want that signed Bible, right? To know our faith is real. We might think if we really knew Christ, I wouldn't struggle the way I do. And yet, whether one has true faith or not isn't a question of whether we struggle or what we struggle with. It's a question of, are you and I going to Jesus with it? Or are we avoiding the vine? Do we know who we are in Christ? Do you know who you are? Do you know you have an advocate with the Father when we continually blow it and we're just crushed by the weight of our sins? You see, sanctification isn't this. Sometimes it gets described. Here's what happens. You become a Christian, and then here's the rest of your Christian life. Holiness. Is that really the texture of sanctification? It's been more like this for me. Like, yeah, maybe we're going up, but it's more, you know, valleys and peaks and so on as we get there. It's a messy process. We're not robots. The Father meets us in his grace in that messiness. He's patient with us. He graciously teaches us. This is the texture of an abiding kind of faith, a lifelong kind of discipleship. A life with Jesus that leads to greater knowledge of the truth and freedom. It's not just back then, truth set me free. It's throughout life, through the sanctification process, that the Lord continues to free us. If you have faith in Christ, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free even from your deepest, darkest, most shameful, besetting sin. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Do you know that the unrighteous, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, the old you died. You are a new person. You aren't your sin. You aren't your greatest sin struggle. That doesn't define you anymore. You're not an anxious Christian, a lustful Christian, a gay Christian, an unforgiving Christian. You are a Christian who struggles with the flesh's ongoing influence. The old you is dead now. You are a new creation in Christ, God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I'm going to hang out here with Ron up front at the end of the service. If you'd like prayer for anything, if the Spirit has moved in your heart this morning, please come forward. I'd delight to pray for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful word. Thank you that you are the God who sets free. Thank you, Lord, that you are the perfect Son. You were not born with original sin. You never sinned. You were never a slave to sin. Because of that, the rest of us are. We're slaves. Slaves don't belong in the house forever, but the Son does. And if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ways you've worked in our lives and calling us to your Son, in uniting us with the vine, the life-giving vine. Forgive us for the ways we want to avoid fellowship with you and relationship with you, whether that's through legalism or license. Both are ways of avoiding you, avoiding Jesus. Forgive us for that. Help us, Father, to seek you. No matter what we're struggling with, what we're dealing with, that we would go to you, the life-giving vine, that we'd receive the sap that we need to grow, that we would be renewed once again in the good news, that our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. Thank you that we have a heavenly Father in heaven who cherishes us and delights in us and adopts us. Forgive us for acting like orphans. Oh Lord, help us to live out of this relationship, this life-giving relationship that you've provided in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.